Psalm 35. We are continuing our romp through the Psalms. We took a break last week. We're back there. It seems, and I'm probably going to cover these a little bit faster tonight than maybe I have in the past. Maybe not, I say that, but never works out that way. But it seems that this one was probably written around the time that David, when Saul was just getting ready to go after David. From a couple things in here in the first couple verses, it looks like this might have been in the spear-chucking days, or right after that when Jonathan has told David, yeah, my dad's got it in for you, you got to run. And this is what it says, Psalm 35, a psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Now, that's such a good prayer that it seems like I don't pray enough. Lord, you need to fight for me. I'm going to let you deal with this problem. I always want to deal with the problems myself. And that's not the best way. You always see the best defense throughout Scripture coming when you let the Lord defend you rather than when you try to strive and defend yourself, when you feel like you've been wrong. And a lot of what we're going to look at tonight goes in with what we taught this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just sort of worked out that way, where they were suing each other and they were striving over their rights to the point of taking it to public, to the secular court, to have their personal civil matters decided, when instead it's much better, as Paul said, why don't you just suffer wrong and take it? Why don't you just take it and allow yourself to have your rights trampled on, like Christ said, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, takes your shirt, give him your cloak as well, you know. Lord, you fight against them. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Because David multiple times was playing the harp, trying to calm Saul's evil spirit that he had from the Lord. Remember, the Holy Spirit had left him and something else came in and it wasn't nice. And he had this habit of every once in a while freaking out, grabbing a spear and trying to pin David to the wall with it. And David came back. I mean, the first time I'm, you know, jamming out on the harp and shunk, a spear hits the wall right next to my head, you know, I'm not playing that club again. That's the last time I play that. When they're hucking spears through the cage, you know, it's sort of like the whole Blues Brothers bar scene when the bottles are coming in. You don't go back there because they'll tear you apart. And here's a guy throwing spears at him, and yet David's saying, Lord, you take up the shield and the buckler. You got to defend me. Draw out the spear because he's throwing it at me. He says, let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. And the Lord has a habit throughout the Scripture of doing that when people attack Israel. The army will show up, they'll be ready to attack, the people will be freaking out, and then the Lord will cause it so that not only do they not get attacked, but the people that were going to kill them end up fighting themselves. You remember Gideon, when he gets ready, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and the Lord says, okay, we're going to attack them. Nah, you got way too many. You got to send a bunch home, send a bunch more. Let's get down to about 300 guys. And then he tells them to take a clay pot with a lamp in it and just get all around them at night, smash open the jar so it's bright all of a sudden, and say the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And then they just fight each other and end up killing each other. The same thing with Jonathan with his armor bearer when they went in there and they started fighting and hacking their way through. All of a sudden, the host started fighting against itself. And God has a tendency to do that. The problem is, I think a lot of times we don't wait long enough to see that happen. Because we see the army and we feel like, well, God, you're not doing anything. It's time for me to stand up and run my mouth and defend myself. David says, bring them to confusion. Let them, he says in verse 5, be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. Chaff. When you thresh grain, when you take the kernels of wheat, it comes in a stalk and combine. We had an old one when I was a kid. My father grew grain for recreation, I guess. I don't understand it really, but he thought it was fun. And I used to sit on the back of the combine working the bags, and the it would cut it down and knock it inside and then beat it all around. And then there were a series of screens that would shake the kernel of wheat away from the husk that it was in. It's sort of like the peanut paper, you know, that's inside of a shell, very light and papery. Old days, they didn't have a combine. They would just throw it on the ground on a hill on a hard surface and beat it until it separated. Then they'd throw the stuff up in the air, and as the wind blew across the top of the hill, it would take all of the chaff that had no weight and just blow it to the side where it would fall in a pile, and all the grain, the wheat that had substance, that had weight, it would fall back. The good stuff would stay because it had some substance to it. Well, he's saying, let the wicked be like the chaff when the angel of the Lord chases him. Just blow him away. And it's a good contrast to Psalm 1. Remember about how the righteous man will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth his fruit in season, his leaf won't wither, and whatever he does will prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. He says twice there, the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, frequently when you see it speak of the angel of the Lord, I believe it's an Old Testament appearance of Christ, the angel of the Lord speaking to Moses out of the burning bush, the angel of the Lord showing up when Joshua was getting ready to go to battle and saying, as the commander of God's army, I'm here. Angel of the Lord Jesus. I like the idea of him blowing away our enemies. I like the idea of him persecuting them. He says, for without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. And I think for us, the trick is to be able to live in such a way that we can repeat that part of the prayer. They've digged a pit for me, you know, the court system, because I've been caught drunk driving 3 times. It really doesn't play as well when you've done something stupid to cause your own problem. They've digged a pit for me that I'm going to jail for tax evasion. Now, really, no, you've digged a pit for yourself in those instances. But if you actually live in a righteous way, you can like be like David and say, I didn't do anything. They're trying to get me without cause. And of course, you know, they're persecuting him because of who he is. It's the same way with us. Christ said, look, you know, they hate you because they hate me, and I'm in you. That's really what it is frequently. When there's no cause there on our part, it's Christ that they're rejecting and not us. He says, let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into the very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivers the poor from him that's too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoils him. And really, that's the place to be. One, to understand, you know, we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. We are made a little lower than the angels, which means our enemy is stronger than we are, which is why we need to trust in the Lord, because he's too strong for us. And then we need to rejoice, because there should be no room for us to boast. Just give thanks for what he has done. He says, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourns for his mother. And you remember with David, when he was on the run, twice he was in the cave hiding out, and Saul comes in into the cave, once to go to the bathroom, the other time I think to take a nap, and he had the opportunity to kill him right there. And all his buddies are like, David, this is it. This is obviously of the Lord, because we know that the Lord only gives you circumstances. He only opens a door when you're supposed to walk through it, David, and it's open, so pin him to the ground. Now's your chance. And David said, no, it's not my job. It's the Lord's anointed. He chose him to be king. He can take him off the throne. I'm not going to take it of my own. And David was able to say, I wasn't trying to kill him. I was his friend. In fact, the second time when it happened, after he take the water bottle the second time, and then he yells out from the cave when they're all out there, and he ends up berating Abner, who was supposed to be watching David, who was supposed to be protecting Saul, from David, when he was able to go in and have his way to Saul. And he's like, you should be protecting the king. You've blown it, dude. And here they are chasing David, saying that David wants to kill the king. And the truth is, David is concerned about protecting the king. And I read that, and I have to ask myself, you know, when I am facing adversity, when I have those people who are against me, am I looking to beat them, or am I looking to win them? Because you approach an argument, you approach a debate, you approach a witnessing opportunity completely different if you're trying to refute somebody and show what a loser they are, or if you're trying to convince somebody that they're lost and they need to be saved. It really, the mindset is completely different. On one, Because there is going to come a time, if you're arguing biblically and you're arguing from the point of Scripture, you're right. You know you're right. And there is going to come a time when their argument is going to be exposed for what it is, which is false. And you have a choice to make in that moment. Do I want to win them or do I want to beat them? And if you want to beat them, that's when you go in and you bring home the point. Yes! And, you know, if you're trying to win them, you go in gently and you let them understand that you have them and yet you don't kill them. You're trying to win them. You're not looking to beat them. You're not looking to destroy them and to shatter them, but you're trying to bring them into the light like someone who's blind and allowed to see, like you were, do the same thing. And David, that was him. He was weeping that he was being persecuted by Saul. He loved Saul. It was his father-in-law. He says, but in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together, yea, the abjects, it means the slanderers, gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long will thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. It's nothing worse than a hypocrite, you know? I mean, it wasn't as bad when I was one. But now that I'm not, everyone else who is one, they're horrible, and I hate. There's nothing worse than somebody who is criticizing you, you know, about the speck in your eye when there's a plank in theirs. And David's pointing that out, but again, he's saying, you know, how long until you defend me? And look what he says, I will give thee thanks. He doesn't say when you do what you're going to do. He just says, I'm going to give you thanks anyways because I know you're going to do it. And I think, what a opportunity. And we always take it. I mean, when I've got stuff going on and I need prayer, I'm all about telling people about the horrible things I'm going through, but not so much about the good things that he's done to me. And really, when you look back and take a close look at your life over the last, I mean, we just went through that financial stuff. And I can look at the times God has provided over that just at the right moment, just what we needed. And yet I don't always make a point of coming in and saying, let me tell you what God did for me today. Let me tell you how he just sent the check at just the right moment to provide for my needs. When really that's what we should be doing. Because when I can do that, when I can come in here and encourage you with how he's been faithful for me, then maybe you'll take courage to trust him. And then later on, when he's faithful for you, and I'm really fretting, then you can do the same thing for me. It's like Luke 17, where Jesus, you know, sends the two, he comes across the 10 lepers, and they cry out, and he says, you know, go show yourself to the priest. And on the way there, all 10 of them were made clean. And one of them, a Samaritan, comes back and thanks him. The other 9, they don't come back. And he says, where's the other 9? Didn't I heal 10? But only 9 of them, only one of them come back, huh? And it makes you wonder, does that mean that 90% of the time believers don't even thank him for the things that he does? Probably. Might even be higher than that. He says, let not them that are my enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. Do you hate people like that? It's like the card-playing guys that are always, you know, got the little signals, like, oh, what suit are we going to pick? You know, a little point at the heart, or the diamond ring, or, you know, clubs, or whatever signal you use. You know, people are always making little gestures. They're sneaky. They're giving nods. You know, the people who are really smug, and they're having this little private conversation behind with other people who are conniving with them, and they, you know, just get, oh, watch this, kind of, oh. That's what David, he's like, don't let them wink with their eye. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. David's like, I'm just trying to live in peace. I just want to be quiet, live a peaceful life. And yet they're fighting against me, and I just want to live a peaceful life. And for us as believers, how many of you guys said, I just want to be a Christian? I want to go to church, teach my kids about Jesus, maybe witness to my friends, and have a good, peaceful, quiet life. Why does it just seem like a war every single day? Well, because you entered a battlefield. We are in a war. You know, Jesus himself said, what do you think, I came to bring peace? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So that families are divided, that relatives are split. And they're all divided on one thing, Jesus Christ. You have to be on one side or the other. And when you become saved, you enter a conflict. one that you were probably unaware of your whole life growing up. You didn't know that there was some cosmic battle between good and evil going on behind the scenes, Satan and God. You didn't know about that. You just heard about being a sinner, and you responded, and you asked him to forgive your sins. Well, when you did that, you put on the uniform. And so now, the devil didn't mess with you when you weren't really bothering him. If you were doing what he wanted, if you were outside of God's will for your life, if you were not saved, if you were on your way to hell, whichever road you chose, if you chose being a Buddhist, if you chose being an agnostic, an atheist, a whateverist, he don't care. You can be any of those. But when you become a Christian, you know, go to a public place. Talk about Buddha. Nobody cares. I've never seen anybody pound their thumb with a hammer and say, Hare Krishna. I mean, I've never heard it. I've never heard anybody curse Buddha. Nobody cares because they're nothing. But bring Jesus up in any other context other than a swear word, and it gets really quiet and really uncomfortable. And because there is a war going on. And when you do that, you've identified yourself, what camp you're with, and that's, you can't live quiet in the land when you're a Christian. I'm sorry. We are, the land where we live quiet is heaven. We go into the promised land. Joshua, which is the Hebrew form of Jesus, leads his people into the promised land. There's giants in the promised land. There's Amalek, the flesh, is in the promised land. The Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Termites and all of the other ites are in the land ready to get you. That's our life. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eye has seen it. Opened their mouths wide against me. And of course, the leader of our opposition is the accuser of the brethren, we're told in Revelation. He says, this thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my Lord, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. He doesn't say according to my righteousness, according to thy righteousness. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him, speaking of Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Revelation, the bride of Christ puts on linen fine and white, and we're told that that linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. It is Christ's righteousness. And that's how we want to be judged. I don't want to be judged according to my own righteousness, because that's there's a white throne involved in that. I don't want any part of that judgment. I want to be at the bema seat, the reward seat of Christ, be judged according to his righteousness. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. And ultimately, the plea is, Lord, let our enemy have justice. And look, those people in this world who persecute us, it's important to realize, especially because we're trying to win them, not beat them, they're only doing that because they're being manipulated, that there is prince of the power of the air, there is a god, little g, of this world who has blinded the minds of them who believe not the gospel, and that they're not our enemy. They're our goal. They're our harvest. That's what we're supposed to be going after. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all day long. And that is the proper response. Psalm 36. To the chief musician of David, servant of the Lord. The first four verses, he's going to outline what the rebellious people look like. And then from 5 through 9, he's going to contrast that with the characteristics of the Lord. And he's going to kind of end in a prayer. He says in verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there's no fear of God before his eyes. The transgression of the wicked. You remember the Old Testament, you have different words like sin, iniquity, transgression. Sin means missing the mark. Old English term, archery term. You shoot at the target and you miss, and the guy who's watching the target would yell out sin because it went astray. That means you're shooting for the target, you just don't quite make it. Transgression is a different thing completely. A transgression is someone has drawn a line in the sand and said, don't go across that line. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat any other tree you want. You've got everything in the garden. It's good for food. It's all yours, but don't eat of that one. That's it, just that one. Adam transgressed. He stepped over the line. He knew it was wrong, and he did it anyways. David here is saying, the transgression of the wicked says within my heart that there is no fear before of God before his eyes. The fact that someone knows that there is a line and they step over it anyways is an indication of the fact that they don't fear God. And that really matches up with what Paul was saying this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember how he started out, dare ye go to court with another, having a difference with another one, dare ye? And he's saying, how are you actually tempting God? I mean, when we do a dare to do something stupid, we're tempting fate, you know? We're tempting the consequence. Well, a transgression, someone who knows there is a line and they do it anyway, is saying by their actions that I don't fear God. I don't think he's going to do anything about it. You ever have your kid do that, those of us with kids? They usually do it in the grocery store or Walmart. They don't do it at home. They wait until you're in front of a bunch of other people and you draw a line saying, no, we're in the checkout line, you're not going to have any candy. And they think, there's people in front of us, there's people in the back of us, the woman at the running the register has given them the eye, they're not going to back that up. And so they take it anyways, and they hold it, and they look at you and say, no. And you have a choice to make. Am I going to do it, or am I not going to do it? That's a transgression when they know the line. And they assume that you're not going to do anything about it. And somebody who knows what God's line is and says, no, I'm going across it anyways, whether you're a believer or not, you're basically saying, I don't think you're going to do anything about it. I think you're going to let me get away with this. I don't think you're going to do what you said you'd do. And there's no fear of God before your eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found hateful. Flatters himself in his own eyes. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. Eye problems are the worst problems to have. When it's all I, me, my, mine, it's all about me and my needs. And, you know, the ultimate example of that is Isaiah 14, 12, which is Satan. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. Satan said, I want to be evolving like God. I want to become like God. Well, he says, you'll be brought down into hell. But that's that internal getting so full of yourself. Verse 3 says, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He has left off to be wise and to do good. If you really want to know the path to stupidity and sin, really get full of yourself. Spend some time contemplating yourself, looking at your navel, wanting to know all about yourself and your needs. Focus on what you really want. Great way to be miserable, a great way to be stupid. You look in Romans chapter 1, those who knew God and wouldn't worship him as God, and they end up exchanging the truth for a lie and worship the creature rather than the creator. And it gets to the point where God gives them over to a reprobate mind, and professing to be wise, they become fools. And the person who is all about himself, to the point where he's flattering himself in pride about how awesome he is, he's left off to be wise and to do good. He devises mischief upon his bed, and he sets himself in a way that's not good. He abhors not evil. He's not aghast at the thought of evil. He actually sits in bed at night and thinks about ways that he can scam to improve his lot. You know, you contrast that with Psalm 1, where you're supposed to meditate on the word day and night, or what he said in Psalm 4:4, stand in awe, sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. You're supposed to sit and just focus on the Lord, concentrate on his word, or you can just sit in your bed at night and dream up ways to be wicked. And then he contrasts that with God. He says, thy mercy, O Lord, in the heavens is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preserve man and beast. Your love, your mercy, your greatness, it's all-encompassing. It's surrounding. It's everywhere. And I think, you know, it's a good thing sometimes to just contemplate creation. It's nice in Maine to get out in the woods, go up to Katahdin, and just look at how everything is. If you've ever climbed Katahdin on a clear day and been able to just see for miles and miles and miles, or I'm getting on a plane next week, and that always freaks me out, you know, the whole plane thing. It's not natural. It's not. But I know some of the mechanics I've had in my life working on my car and the problems that I've had, and I hope they're not employed for the airlines, usually when I get on a plane, because there's not a breakdown lane in the sky. But there's something about flying in and out of a big city and seeing everything laid out. Or flying over, one time I flew across country, and it was clear day, you know, so you can see all of the land laid out before you, and it's like, wow, I'm a worm. I'm a little nothing, a dot of nothing. Look at this. At night, all of these tiny points of light as I'm starting to come into this city, it's each one of those is at least a person. And yet, you know, what are we? We're nothing. And it's good to think about how awesome the Lord is. Talking about his mercy extending into the heavens, and you think about everything in this world that's laid out in such a way just for you. The atmosphere being created in a means that you can breathe it. The cloud cycle being created to allow our water system to continually refresh itself so that we can have clean water to drink by evaporation and rain and all of that. Or the atmosphere, the ozone that was created to shield out the ultraviolet rays and the electromagnetic field that's out there that screens the earth from all the nasty stuff coming from the sun. All of it laid out just the way it had to be, just enough but not too much to allow you to live and breathe and go about your day ignoring God. And when you think about the earth being populated by and large with people who do that, not even realizing that every breath is a gift from God, particularly designed to be just what their body needed to sustain life, and you realize his faithfulness and his mercy, it extends to the heavens. The judgments are a great deep. He is deep. Preserve us, men and beasts. Verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. You think about that. You know, it gives the idea of a bird gathering its young in. And then you think about what Christ said as he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed like a mother hen to gather you under my wings. But you would not. I believe in predestination. The Bible's clear on that. You know, those he foreknew, he also predestinated. But I also believe in free will. Because Jesus said, I would, my will is to gather you under my wings, but you refused. He said in, Peter's the one who said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know that there's going to be a lot of people that perish and who don't repent. So even though God is ultimately sovereign, and he also, in some way that we can't necessarily comprehend, allows us to have free will. And here, those who are wise, they get under the shadow of his wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and they shall make them to drink of the river of thy pleasures. I'm going out west next week to a pastor's conference. One of the things, when I travel, and it's not a lot, we go down to Philadelphia usually every year. It's all about the food. It really is. The things you can get in Philadelphia, they have cheesesteaks down in Philadelphia, and whatever they have in the local places here, pale in comparison. Soft pretzels that you can get down there. They have this stuff called water ice. It's water ice. They can't say water right down there. Water ice. And it has, it's not ice cream. It's gelatis and it's custardy thing. I don't know. I don't know what's in it, but it's really good. And I usually gain about, well, it depends. If we go for a week, 5 or 6 pounds, something like that, eating when I'm down there. I'm going with California. I've been hearing by other pastors out there, there's this phenomenon. There's some places, maybe if you've been to California, you know, called In-N-Out Burger. I don't know what it is. But they all say, you want to go in and you want to order something called a double-double animal style. I don't know what that is, but it sounds so good, I want one. I've been really kind of restricting my diet for the last few weeks to give myself some room when I'm out there so that I can really enjoy the land. I'm so looking forward to it. And there's nothing that In-N-Out Burger can come up with that's going to top the steak that's waiting for me in heaven. I mean, think of heavenly beef. Forget Angus beef. That's nothing. We buy meat in the grocery store. You know those little white pads that are under the meat, between the meat and the styrofoam? You know what those are? Those are little meat diapers to take the stink off the meat so it doesn't smell bad. I don't want to eat meat that has to sit in a diaper. I want the pre-fall cow. I mean, think about the cow now. This is after the earth and the world has been cursed. You can take an animal that can eat grass. Grass. He mows your lawn, and you get steak, and you get milk, and cheese, and butter, and leather, glue from the hoofs. I mean, the whole thing is there, the whole package, hamburger, and that's cursed. Imagine what the original model was like. I can't wait to the food we're going to get. And he's talking about, you'll be satisfied with the fatness of thy house. We don't have to eat, it seems, in heaven. We don't need to eat, but Jesus did after the resurrection, which means you can. You can, if you want. Does it mean you can eat all you want and not get fat? I don't know. It's my prayer. But I don't know. Whatever. Glorified body. I know this. We're going to eat of the fatness of thy house. Because when you think about it, he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And before he left, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he's been doing that for 2,000 years. Do the math. 6 days, 2,000 years. It's got to be quite a spread he's laying out. I've been to some good weddings in my day, but this one is going to be tops. It goes on and on and on. How fun would that be if you get full after the first day? I think we're going to be able to just chow, baby. I'm looking forward to it. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. The idea is, you know, before Christ, we never had a life. I didn't know what life was until I met Jesus Christ. I didn't know what light, we never saw. You've heard, people talking about beer goggles. You heard that expression before. It's the, you drink to a certain point when all of a sudden ugly people start looking good to you. That's the idea of beer goggles. You know, how consuming enough of a substance will alter your perception to make you think something is different than it is, or help you to see it in a different way. Well, as believers, we're to have a biblical worldview, and we're supposed to have Bible goggles on. And as we get to know Christ, and as he fills us, and as we look at things through the filter and the lens of his word, we see things as they really are. You know, those people that we think are our enemies and hate us, when we look through the lens of his word, we realize that they're really lost and crying out and empty, and they need to be prayed for and won for Christ. It changes the way you see things. The trials and tribulations that we think are God getting out to get us before we're saved, we find out later on were the proddings and the guidings that drove us to Christ. And the trials and tribulations now that we cry out and think it's him being mean to us, in reality is him shaping us and working us out and doing the work to mold us and make us conform to his image and likeness. And that's with him as life, with him as light, and that's where we see. He says, oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Don't stop, O Lord. Don't stop. Let not the foot of pride come against me. And that's my own pride, by the way. Don't let me get proud, David's saying. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. Don't let anybody take me out, and Lord, please don't let me take myself out. I just don't want to blow it. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Let me leave you with this verse. I had intended to leave you with Psalm 37 and a bunch of other verses, but we'll stop after this one. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says this: But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. It means made us alive. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, you hear David crying out a lot in these Psalms, and the next one he really does a lot more about, oh Lord, save me, oh Lord, deliver me, don't let them win. Because our perspective is so much the here and now. But when you read through the Psalms, when you read through Proverbs especially, and he talks about, you know, the godly ending well and the foolish perishing, you have to read all those with an implied in the end. Because even though we're crying out for justice right now, God's timing is not our timing. Yet, it's encouraging for me to know, especially in light of the wedding supper that's waiting for us, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You look at the angels in Revelation that are around his throne, the ones that cry out every time they look at him, they fall down and they say, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. All through like all ages, that's what they do. And you think, don't you get bored doing that, you know, after a while? I mean, I get bored of singing that song. We do it, you know, we can beat a song to death and I can, holy, holy God Almighty. You can get bored of a song. But I think the only reason that we can get bored of that song is because we don't see him. They see him as he is. And I think every time they look at him, they see some new facet, some new aspect. And they've got four faces. Do they have four minds? I don't know. But all four of them, if they do, are blown at the same time. And they just cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And I think, remember, this is only the staging ground. And what's coming is way better than what we've experienced thus far. So if you're discouraged, if you're feeling like you're being persecuted or you're at the end of your rope, if you feel like David crying out in these Psalms, I'd be glad to pray with you before you go. And encourage you that hang in there because he is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are merciful and you have promised us that you're preparing a place for us. I pray, Father, as we go about our week, that you would give us your eyes and your heart towards those people that we come into contact with. Lord, help us to pray for those who despitefully use us. Lord, we do pray you'd come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name.